Well, thanks to the worship band. That was fantastic. One more quick announcement, and that is this, that in addition to the men's Bible study for men and the women's Bible study for women, my wife and I are starting up our, we're just calling it open Bible study because it's not like just for one or just for the other. Couples can come, singles can come, whatever. So that'll be starting next week. After the service, and we usually do it after church on Sunday at our house, and we do a little potluck. So just if you would let me know if you're interested in joining us, and we'll add you to the list and tell you what you can bring. And I will let you know next week what we're studying. Translation. I have not picked it out yet. So it'll be a surprise for all of us next week. Come and join us. I want to say thank you to everyone who helped us with the Great Pumpkin Hunt. The Great Pumpkin Hunt is a giant scavenger hunt that's held every year. Youth groups from across the north get together, and usually it's in the Sioux 2 years, and then we host it down the line every third year, and this was our hosting it down the line. We had 120 teenagers packed in here, and that's not counting the youth leaders who were standing around the outsides. Teens from youth groups in the Sioux, three of them rented a bus together to get down here, all the way through to a group from Blind River that came, and so we had a lot of fun. And there is the winning team that found the great pumpkin. Let's see if you can figure out the clue. These are the clues. We'd be given clues, and you had to figure out where it was. Let's see how you're doing. If you were here or you were part of that team, you can't answer. Here it is. This was the final clue. See if you can figure out where it was. It's not the arena of ideas unless your ideas include offense, defense, and vulcanized rubber. Obviously the rink. Yes. There we go. So that's the kind of clues that you had to fill in. So we're thankful we were able to do a little, to get everybody in here and settled and out. We don't do a full gospel message. I call it a gospel nugget. We dropped a gospel nugget on their lap, and praying that the youth leaders can follow up with that. We're going to continue to study the gospel of Matthew together. Let's just take a minute. We'll bow our heads and pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for the historical reliability of it, that we can trust that these words that Matthew recorded, one of our Lord's disciples, that they are accurate, and that they accurately reflect what your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, taught. Pray that you would help Wyatt and I this morning as we handle your word. Help us to handle it rightly. Guide us into truth and keep us from error, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start with a fable this morning, shall we? Very famous fable, The Tortoise and the Hare. I'm going to read it as translated from the original Greek, so not, you know, the Disney version or whatever that. It says this: The hare laughed at the tortoise's feet, but the tortoise declared, "I will beat you in a race." The hare replied, "Those are just words. Race with me and you'll see." "Who will mark out the track and serve as our umpire?" "The fox," replied the tortoise, "since she is honest and highly intelligent." When the time for the race had been decided upon, the tortoise did not delay, but immediately took off down the race course. The hare, however, lay down to take a nap, confident in the speed of his feet. And then, when the hare eventually made his way to the finish line, he found that the tortoise had won. And the moral of the story we all know is, slow and steady wins the race. Or, in the original Greek, many people have good natural abilities which are ruined by idleness. On the other hand, sobriety, zeal, and perseverance can prevail over indolence. So now you know. Here's the thing with fables. We'll start with a fable this morning because a lot of people confuse fables and the parables that Jesus told in the New Testament. Jesus, when he went around preaching and teaching, told parables. And sometimes in our world, because we're so familiar with fables, we kind of see parables and we think of fables. But they're very different. There are a couple of main differences. One of them is that fables, first of all, we're not even sure there was an Aesop's fables. Some people think there was, some people think there wasn't, but we know there was a Jesus, and these accurately His words are accurately recorded in the New Testament. Fables always have animals as the main characters, whereas Jesus' parables were primarily told about people. But probably the main difference is that the fables always have the moral at the end to teach you. The moral of the story is slow and steady wins the race, or that. Whereas the parables often do not. In fact, the fables are intended to make something clear. And what we're going to discover today is that parables are intended to make things unclear. Does that surprise you? Does that fit with your theology? Well, we're going to look at it today. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the pew, or like pew, chair things in front of you there. And if you're using one of those Bibles that's in the chair in front of you, it's on page 924. When Wyatt and I got together to pray about this passage and to figure out how we were going to teach through it, we decided to do something a little different, and that is the passage that we have today has the parable told, an explanation about parables, and then the parable explained. And we decided we're going to take it out of that order, and I'm going to teach on the part about parables explained. What's the purpose of parables? And then Wyatt's going to come up and talk about the parable, both the parable as Jesus told it, and then as he explained it to his disciples. And so if you would pick up with me at verse 10, that's where we're going to start to read. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So before we get to the parable of the sower, or perhaps more accurately, the parable of the four soils, what we have here is the disciples coming to Jesus, and the way that Matthew has written this passage, it's clear that this is a conversation that that the disciples had with Jesus privately afterwards. And so Matthew, as he's written it, is describing Jesus' teaching, and then has this little parenthetical event that happened with the disciples before he picks up again teaching the people. And so they come to him and they say, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus gives two reasons why he speaks to them in parables. And the first one is somewhat shocking. The reason Jesus says he spoke in parables is so that he would hide truth from the crowds that would be revealed to his disciples. Does that seem strange to you? And yet, it's pretty clear from what Jesus says, "To you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not understand." Jesus is speaking in parables to the crowd to hide the truth from them that he's going to reveal to his disciples. He's saying it so they'll hear it, but they won't really hear it. When I was a kid, my dad would say to me, "Hey, did you hear me?" And I'd say, "Yeah." He'd go, "Yeah, but did you hear me?" You understand what he was saying there, right? And so Jesus is using the hearing in a very similar sense here. Now, this may seem harsh to our ears today, because the reality is that we often, when we think of Jesus, we think of Jesus trying to make things as easy as possible for everybody to become his followers. And yet, when you read the New Testament, what you see is that Jesus does not make things as easy as possible for his followers. In fact, especially when he spoke to crowds, he would set the bar incredibly high. Nope. Unless you hate your mother, father, and all of your siblings, you can't be my disciple. Unless you give up everything you have, you can't be my disciple. Jesus just laying out, building up the expectations. The great New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says this: Jesus' answer cannot legitimately be softened. At least one of the functions of parables is to conceal the truth, or at least to present it in a veiled way. And I like the way that that last phrase is there. Jesus is presenting the truth, but he's doing it in a veiled way, which is different than how we normally think of parables, don't we? When we think of parables, quite often we think of them much like we think of sermon illustrations, that we take an illustration and we're trying to illustrate the point so people will understand it better. But Jesus, when he tells the parables, is veiling the truth from the people. In fact, often he either doesn't tell what the parable means, which is one of the reasons some of us find some of his parables so hard to understand, and other times he tells the disciples what the parables are, or the disciples ask him afterwards, "What in the world did you mean by that, Jesus?" And Jesus will explain to them. Or sometimes they go, "Really? You didn't get it? Yeah, I know they wouldn't get it, but you didn't get it?" And so it's important that we understand this, that Jesus is saying that the opposite of illumination is his purpose. In fact, in Luke 8, it says this: "To you has been given the secrets of God, but for the others they are in parables, so that seeing they may see and hearing they may not understand." And so Jesus is presenting the secrets of the kingdom. Now, what does this mean? It does not mean that God would bring his kingdom. Every Jew knew that. The Jews were looking forward to that. And so the Jewish hearers who were in the crowd on that particular day, this is not about, hey, there's this kingdom coming. That's not the secret of the kingdom. The particulars of the secrets of the kingdom, the particulars of the kingdom are what he's talking about. Bill McDonald in his commentary says this: "A mystery in the New Testament is a fact that has never previously been known by man, which man could never learn apart from divine revelation, but which has now been revealed. Mysteries of the kingdom are hitherto unknown truths about the kingdom. The parables described some of the features of the kingdom during the time when the king would be absent." And so we need to understand this. Jesus is teaching his disciples who have chosen to follow him. And he's teaching the crowds, but when he teaches the crowds, he teaches in parables, in part at least, to conceal the truth from them, because they have rejected him for the most part. Now, there are many reasons people were following Jesus that were in the crowd. We read the New Testament, we see this. In fact, Jesus scolds them sometimes. "You're here because you want to see a miracle. Or you're here because I fed you last time and now you want more food. Or maybe you're here because you've heard this," and people are like, "This is new healer, let's check this out." So there were lots of people in the crowd, but they had not accepted Jesus as the Messiah, as the one sent from God, as the Lord and Savior. And so because their hearts were hardened, Jesus teaches in parables to conceal the truth from them, but he will reveal it to his disciples, as we'll see in today's passage. He tells a parable to the crowd and then later explains it to the disciples. But there's a second reason that we're told, and the second reason is to fulfill Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10. Now, anytime a New Testament passage quotes an Old Testament passage, it's a really good idea to go to that Old Testament passage and see what the context is, because it's very helpful. And this is especially true in this case. And so if you want to turn to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8 to 12, we'll pick it up. Very famous passage. This is the call of Isaiah. And it says this, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me." That's usually where we stop. But if we keep reading, we say it, see it says this, "And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and the houses without people and the land is a desolate waste and the Lord removes people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." That last phrase, by the way, what has happened, let's back up maybe. God calls Isaiah. I need someone to preach. Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And God says, okay, you're going to go out and you're going to prophesy. And their ears are going to be dull and they're going to be blind and they won't see and they won't respond to it. Now, how would you like that for your mission? I want you to be a prophet and you're going to go out and you're going to preach for me and they're not going to listen to you. And if you read the prophets from Isaiah all the way through Jeremiah, in particular Jeremiah, you see this. You see them preaching and God's people rejecting the message. And that's exactly what God told Isaiah he was walking into. And how long would this last? This would last until the exile, until the Babylonians came and destroyed the land and took the people off into exile. That's what it means by the end of this particular part. The cities lay waste. The houses are without people. I've removed the people far away. And so they would hear, they would hear Isaiah, but it would be a little bit like Charlie Brown in the classroom. Do you remember the Charlie Brown specials, Charlie Brown in the classroom? Remember what the teacher sounded like? Wah, 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 wah. That's what the people are hearing. And they're not understanding it. And they're not responding. They're rejecting God's message. And he says that will happen until there is an exile. D.A. Carson, again, notes, "The events surrounding the exile are seen as a paradigm. The classic case of rejection of God resulting in judgment repeated in Jesus' generation on a new level, so the prophecy is fulfilled. Jesus came, and he came preaching the message and was rejected." And so I want to ask you this morning, as we look at this particular parable, what are you going to hear? Are you going to hear it and respond to it? Or are you going to sit here, hear it, that's nice, and walk away? Hard of heart, dull of understanding. Because we all are individually responsible when we hear the good news about what Jesus has done for us. When we read the New Testament and we see this, do we understand the privileged position that we are in? And Jesus goes on and he says that. He says, "Blessed are your eyes," he says to the disciples, "and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Have you ever been in a privileged position? And I'll nerd out here a little bit, I'm sorry. One of the benefits of me being with the Association for Biblical Research is I get to see things before everyone else. It's a bit of a privileged position. So this week, I was given a link to preview the brand new Patterns of Exodus series. If you've watched the Patterns of Exodus series by Tim Mahoney, it's a great little series of movies that he does. He's got a brand new one coming out. And I get a preview of it, right? I know it's kind of a nerd thing for me, but it's kind of one of those things. And it's not because I'm so great. I just have this privileged position. I happen to be there, and I get these advantages. And what Jesus is saying to the disciples is, look, Isaiah longed to see what you get to see. He longed to hear what you get to hear. And I would suggest that we are in an even more privileged position than the disciples were, because we now have the fullness of the teaching of Scripture. They witnessed these events firsthand. They heard Jesus teaching. They saw him die on the cross. They saw him rise again. But we now have the advantage of the whole teaching of Scripture to help us understand what Christ's sacrifice on the cross meant for us. And so this is why Jesus taught in parables, to hide the truth from the crowds that would be revealed to the disciples, and to fulfill Isaiah 6, verse 9. So now we're going to look at the parable and what it means. The parable taught to the crowds, the explanation given to the disciples. I'm going to call Wyatt up for that.
Thank you, Brian. So now that we know what the parable's purpose was, let's take a look at one. The parable of the sower. I'll start by reading verses 1 to 9, and we'll take a look at those, and then I'll move into 18 to 23, and we'll see what we can take away from this parable. Turn with me to Matthew 13, verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into the boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. The birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. Here Jesus is speaking to a large crowd, and he starts telling them many different things in parables. The first one he starts with is the parable of the sower. Here are some points from his parable. The farmer is sowing his seed. Now the farmer doesn't sow his seed like we would think of today, planting nice straight rows in your garden, or pulling a seeder behind a tractor, controlling where the seeds go and only into the soil that you have prepared. The farmers back then would have a basket around their waist, and they would grab handfuls of the seed, and they would spread them, and they wouldn't be able to control very well where the seeds landed. Jesus talks about four different types of soil that the seeds land into. The first is the soil, is the path. The seeds that fall on the path are snatched up by the birds and do not grow. The next is the rocky soil. The seeds spring up quickly, but because they have no root and the soil is shallow, they are scorched by the sun. The next soil is the thorny soil. The seeds sprout up and the thorns come up and choke them out, stopping their growth. The next is the good soil. The seeds grow and have a good root and produce some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Next we'll read verses 18 to 23, where Jesus explains the parable to the disciples. Jesus says, listen to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on the rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of his life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on the good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. First of all, the seed being talked about is the word of God, or as it says in the passage here, the message of the kingdom of God. The first soil we'll look at is the pathway. Jesus says these are those that hear the message of the kingdom and do not understand it. Now, it's not saying they don't understand it because of its complexity. Rather, they're because of their unwillingness to understand it. They have rejected the word of God because they have done so, the birds, who represent Satan, are happily to oblige and come and snatch the word away to ensure that they do not receive the word of God. An illustration I thought kind of helps with this is playing darts. I don't know if you've ever played darts, but when you throw the dart, which represents the seed, if it hits the dartboard, it sticks in. It's good. It helps your score and helps you win in the end. Just like if our hearts are softened and the seed hits our hearts and sticks in, it will better our lives. But if it hits the wall, and it will bounce off. Just like if our hearts are hard and unwilling to accept the seed. Sorry. It will just bounce off our hearts, and it will not change our life. And it will be snatched away by Satan. The next soil Jesus talks about is the rocky soil. These are the people who hear the word and receive it with joy, but Jesus says they have no root. There are those that have made a profession of faith, but there is no substance to that faith. And when trial and persecution come their way, they are quick to abandon Christ for an easier path. A few things that come to mind when I read about these people, the first being that these seem to be like those mentioned in Luke 14, that have not counted the cost of being a disciple. Jesus says in Luke 14, verses 26 and 27, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." If you are not willing to give up everything for Christ, you cannot be a true disciple. My second thought on these people is that they come across as fans, not followers of Christ. They like the idea of what God has to offer, but when trouble and persecution comes their way and it's time to follow God's way instead of their own way, they choose their own way and wither away. The third soil that Jesus mentions is the thorny soil. This refers to those who have received the word and have become consumed by the things of the world. Specifically mentioned are the worries of his life and the deceitfulness of wealth. It chokes them out and they produce no fruit. If we look at Matthew chapter 6, Jesus actually addresses these two specific things that this person has been consumed by in regards to worries. We'll read Matthew 6 verse 25 to 34. Where Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." In these verses, Jesus clearly commands us not to worry, because God knows our needs and cares for us, but instead seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And I believe the person in this parable has done exactly the opposite. They have taken their focus off of the kingdom of God and his righteousness and become consumed and focused on their own personal worries, not having faith that God will care for them and look after them. Next, we'll jump back to Matthew 6, 19 to 24, where Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And these again, Jesus is saying, focus on heavenly things. Stop being consumed by earthly possessions and earthly things. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but instead store up treasures in heaven, because where your treasure is, so your heart also will be." He also very clearly states that you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. God wants our hearts, and to be a true disciple, we need to give him our hearts fully. We cannot become consumed by the world, its worries, and its treasures. Jesus also says, because of the thorns, this person is unfruitful, referring to the fruit of the Spirit, or in this case, the lack thereof. If we look at Galatians 5:19-21, it clearly lays out for us what qualities a person has who does not have the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:19-21 says, "The acts of a sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness and orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." The last soil Jesus talks about is the good soil. These are the true believers. These are the ones that have received and understood the word. They have a strong root in their faith, and they have yielded fruit. It says in regards to the fruit that they have yielded, that sometimes it's 100, sometimes 60, or sometimes 30 more than it was sown. I think the fruit it's talking about could have two meanings. The first being that the true believer, a good seed will produce the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let's flip to Matthew 7, verse 17 to 20, where Jesus says, "Likewise, every good tree bears fruit, good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." Here Jesus clearly says that we can tell a good tree or a true Christian by the fruit that they produce. The second meaning I think it could have is that when a good seed is planted and it grows up and produces good fruit, the seeds of that tree will then be used to plant more trees that will also grow and produce good fruit. So when the word is planted and a true Christian is born again, starting a chain reaction of planting and yielding good fruit. So when the seed is planted and a true Christian is born again, they are called to go out into all the world and spread the gospel, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And each seed that is planted grows and then is called to do the same thing, thus beginning a chain reaction of the word of God being planted in the hearts of many. From one seed, it could yield 100 times, sometimes 60, or sometimes 30. An example of this story is of a man named Edward Kimball. It was the year 1858 in the city of Boston. Edward Kimball was a young Sunday school teacher who made it a habit to personally give each student in his class an opportunity to accept Christ as their Savior. He was concerned about one of his students who worked in a shoe store. One day, Kimball visited the young man at the store, where he found him in the back stocking shelves and led him to Christ. That student was Dwight L. Moody, who eventually left the shoe business to become one of the greatest evangelists of all time. Moody became an international speaker and toured the British Isles. He preached in a little chapel pastored by a young man named Frederick Meyer. In his sermon, he told the story of his Sunday school teacher. That message changed Pastor Meyer's ministry, inspiring him to become an evangelist like Moody. Meyer eventually preached in America in Northfield, Massachusetts, where a young preacher heard him say, "If you are not willing to give up everything for Christ, are you ready to be made willing?" That remark led J. Wilbur Chapman to respond to God's call in his life. Wilbur Chapman went on to become an effective evangelist. He enlisted the help of a volunteer named Billy Sunday, who helped him set up for his crusades. Billy Sunday learned how to preach by watching Chapman and eventually took over Chapman's ministry, becoming a dynamic evangelist. Billy Sunday's preaching brought thousands to Christ. Inspired by Billy Sunday's crusade in Charlotte, North Carolina, a group of Christian men dedicated themselves to reaching their city for Christ. They invited an evangelist, Mordecai Ham, to come and hold a series of evangelistic meetings. The year was 1932. A local farmer loaded his pickup truck with neighbors and brought them to the meetings. One was a 16-year-old boy who sat in the crowd each night spellbound by the message. Each evening, the preacher seemed to be shouting and waving his finger at that young man. Night after night, the teenager came, and finally on the last night, he went forward and gave his life to Christ. That man was Billy Graham. Billy Graham has communicated the gospel to more people than any other person in history. And it all started with a Sunday school teacher named Edward Kimball, who cared for the souls of his students to personally make sure they knew the gospel of Christ. Now that we've gone through each of the soils, you may be asking yourself, well, which of these people are saved and which are not? I would argue that only the fourth seed is the one that's saved. If we take a look back at the seeds, the first seed had no word. They have not received the word of life into their hearts. In Luke's account of the parable, He writes in Luke 8, verse 12, that those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Then we get to the second seed, who Jesus says has no root. These ones have no substance to their faith. When trials come, they wither away. These people, like the first ones, I believe, are also not saved. If we look at Mark's account in the New American Standard Translation, he writes in Mark 4, verses 16 and 17, and in a similar way, these are ones sown with seed on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and yet have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution occurs because of the word, immediately they fall away. Now, this could just be a difference in translation, but I believe this person is unsaved because they have no substance to their faith and are quick to throw Christ away. Like we saw earlier in Luke's gospel, if you aren't willing to give up everything for Christ, you cannot be his disciple. The third soil is the one that's been talked about as kind of being in a gray area. But I also believe, like the first two, they are also unsaved. Jesus says that those are the ones choked out by the things of the world, like their worries and the deceitfulness of riches. And it was clearly stated in Matthew 6 that you cannot serve both God and money. It also said they yielded no fruit, which brings us back to Matthew 7, 17 to 20, where it says, by their fruit you will recognize them. And if they bear no fruit, how can they be a follower of Christ? Finally, we come to the last seed in the good soil. This is the person who encompasses everything that the first three are missing. They have received the word. They have grown roots in the word to the point where they have produced a crop of good fruit and it spreads like wildfire. I would like to mention as well to the fact that once we become Christians, it's not a magical poof. Now we only produce good fruit. We still fight with all the bad fruits in our life. In Luke's account, he says a few extra words which I think are important not to miss. In Luke 8:15, it says, and by persevering produces a crop. The perseverance is what I think is important. When we become Christians, the change does not happen overnight. It takes reading God's word, praying immensely, and working with the Holy Spirit to allow God to take hold of your life and transform us into the person he has called us to be. And when we produce a bad fruit, are we turning in repentance and asking God for his forgiveness, turning away from that sin that we have either committed or been committing for a time? These are the things that should be evident in a true believer's life. A couple takeaways I'd like to leave you with is the first is examine ourselves. Which seed does your life align with? Are you the seed on the pathway? Are you the one that has rejected the word? If this is you, I would urge you to reconsider. Listen to the good news our Father in heaven has to offer. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins, to pay the penalty and offer eternal life. Or do you feel more like the second seed that likes the idea of Jesus, but when it really comes down to it, you'd really rather just do your own thing and not follow God? Or are you more like the third seed? Do you find yourself consumed with the love of money, taking your mind, putting it before God, or worrying so much that it takes your mind off of God and away from heavenly things? If you identify with the fourth seed, I have some thoughts for you to consider. Are you fulfilling Jesus' command to go out and spread the good news, to plant the seeds into as many hearts as you can? And the second is, are you also working with the Holy Spirit and reading God's word, praying often to transform yourself into the person God has called you to become? And my final takeaway is this section has made it clear that our job is to sow seeds in people's hearts. We never know how God will use that seed. One seed planted could grow and start a chain reaction that we may never see the results of until we enter the kingdom of God for eternity. But the importance of planting the word in people's hearts is astronomical. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the parable of the sower. I thank you for what it teaches us. I pray as we go out this week that we would be reminded to plant the word into as many hearts as possible, because we never know how you will use that seed and what change it could have in the world. And Lord, I also just want to pray for potluck downstairs. I thank you for the hands that have prepared it. And I thank you for the fellowship that we all get to have. And in your name I pray, amen.